Again, the kids in VBS were studying the book of Proverbs. Well, not the whole book, but certain portions of the book of Proverbs, you know, phrases, teachings from Proverbs that are, you know, very apropos, you know, to the lives that that children lead, and clues for wise living that can get them started on the right path early in life, and hopefully earlier than some of us, even some of us who were set on the right path early and later found ourselves far from it. So with that in mind, we're going to look here at Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22. We're going to look at three episodes. They run together here. There's a few verses we're going to skip for the sake of time and temperature. But there are three episodes I want us to see here, because there are three clues for wise living for us as adults. Again, as we talked about this briefly last week, when St. Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, and when I became a man, I put away childish things. And the childish things that he's referring to is the way a child makes up his mind. He says, I thought as a child, I perceived as a child, I judged as a child. And it's the matters of the inner world that he's referring to when he says, I put away childish things. So hopefully here we can learn from the Pharisees, who were not childlike in their faith, but rather like a child, had their minds made up on based on propositions that were inaccurate, limited, and self-serving. I know you and I both have kids, and sometimes they do that. All right, their minds are made up based on propositions that are irrational, self-serving, and sometimes downright self-destructive. All right, it is immature thinking by which they make up their minds, and hopefully we are able to coach them out of immature thinking, but only if we are out of immature thinking ourselves. And so hopefully today we learn a few steps in this process of putting away childish things and thinking like adults. Then one, this is verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. That's a pretty desperate situation. What else are you going to add to that? Demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Right? Dude's pretty bad off already, right? Demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now, I just want to stop right there and reiterate what I've said in the past about stupid questions. Right? There is such a thing. It is one where you should know the answer. One where you have been told the answer and are simply refusing the answer. Refusing to accept the answer and then to ask the question again. Again, we can look at the example of children who want the cookie you have already told them was one too many, all right? And they will come back an hour later and ask for the same thing as though it has just crossed their minds, you know? And I say, don't ask stupid questions, because I want them to learn that early. And in our house, we tell the truth, and that was a stupid question, you know? I have told you, no. And that remains the verdict, because I said that was enough for today. And while it is yet called today, that is still enough for today. You know, and so, do we not do the same thing? Right? Do we not come to God with sometimes some pretty stupid questions where we have already been given the answer and we are simply refusing to accept it? Do we have, like the Pharisees, a capacity to question the obvious? He has just said, he healed them all. And then you warn them not to make him known that it might be filled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. All right, so he has said this to large numbers of people. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I am well pleased, and the verses that follow. And then the multitudes were amazed and asked, could this be the Son of David? Well, he has just told them, all right, that it might be fulfilled, behold my servant whom I have chosen. And then they ask, could this be the Son of David? We are hoping that they are asking this rhetorically. For the purposes of this morning's message, let's remember that we do not always ask these kind of questions rhetorically. We seriously ask stupid questions. And yes, those things do come back to bite you. I'm training my daughter to grow up secure in the knowledge that she is, nobody be offended, the most beautiful little girl in the world. And so I tell her that repeatedly. You are the most beautiful little girl in the world. And I say, Lolly, why are you so beautiful? And we have trained her that the response is, because God made me this way, all right? Which is not only giving credit where credit's due, but it is also removing the blame from everybody else's little girl, who is therefore, at most, second best. It's just how God made you, Lolly. All right. So the credit where credit is due. Well, this week at VBS, she was doing something, and everything your kids do is hilarious, you know, because for one thing, they're not good at whatever they're doing, you know, and it's fun to watch them learn. And I say, Lolly, why are you so beautiful? And she's in the middle of something. She's thinking, you know, she's trying to do something, and she goes, don't ask stupid questions. At our house, we tell the truth, right? Do we have the capacity to question the obvious? All right, could this be the Son of David? And how can we counter that tendency to question the obvious? Are you, like, wondering if this could be the Son of David? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I and my Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Whom the Father gives me, I will in no wise cast out. And then further in the writings of the apostles, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Are we still questioning that? Do we have this capacity? Like, are we even capable of questioning the things that God has so plainly and obviously demonstrated about himself? Not only about who he is, but about the things he does and the way he wants to interact with you. Somebody had no doubt. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. That guy didn't bring himself. Somebody knew what Jesus could do. Right? So are we still questioning the obvious? Here's how to defeat that. Folks, we need to be prepared and be aware. Right? As we seek out Jesus and seek to interact with Jesus, we need to be prepared for who he is and be aware of what he is doing. All right? It rhymes. Hopefully it's easy to remember. Be prepared and be aware. During the week, it's kind of the thing that I was doing. During the week, we taught through a really brief biography of Hudson Taylor, missionary, father of China Inland Mission, really incredible guy, and a man of deep faith. He, on ship, not far into the journey, when he is first leaving for China in the mission field, this is 1853, the wind dies, there is no wind, and they are drifting toward the shoals. And he's like, I know I'm supposed to go to China, and I'm not going to make it to China if I die in a shipwreck, so obviously God has other plans. Because he has complete faith that God has called him to the work in China and that God is the one that's going to make sure he gets there. So he, the captain who was a believer, and a couple of others, they went separately to their own cabins and prayed for wind. Hudson comes out of his cabin and he says to the deck officer, you should probably let down the mainsail. The deck officer says, to what purpose? You know, there is no wind. And Hudson says, well, we've prayed for wind. All right. And it was not many minutes before that the deck officer finds himself lowering the mainsail to take advantage of the wind that has come. So, and the point that I'm making here is that Hudson knew that God was going to act, because really there was no other conceivable way in which, you know, God's not just going to let the ship levitate. You know, the most normal thing for God to do to get him out of this fix is to send the wind. Well, if you expect God to do anything in your life, are you actually prepared for it? Let down the mainsail. All right? Are we prepared to recognize and receive what God is doing in our life? Do we know what he's up to? Do we see it when it happens? Or are we still questioning the obvious? I don't know if God is really working in my life. You know, the only reason God isn't working in your life is if you don't have him in your life, or if you do and you are rebelling. Right? If you are seeking him, he has already sought you and he is working in your life. Are you aware of what he is doing? Like, can you rightly assess your life as you are experiencing it, or are we still judging and perceiving as a child? Questioning the obvious, asking dumb questions, and having the intellectual maturity of the Pharisees, God help us all. Be prepared for God to be at work in your life, be prepared to follow him, and be aware of what he is doing. In short, understand that Jesus himself is generally a Messiah you didn't expect. Now, he's not the Messiah you shouldn't expect. You should. But he's a Messiah you didn't expect. The Pharisees should have known what Jesus would be like and what he would do. In explaining himself to them, he consistently quotes prophecies of the Old Testament. The book that they had before him, he is the next chapter in the same book. And he judges them very harshly in this book because of exactly that point, that they should have known what he would be like. And yet when he comes, they question who he is. He is generally a Messiah you didn't expect. His characteristics are not what you would expect because we see what we see around us. We perceive as children. And when he comes to make us new, the first thing that he has to do, really, to turn our hearts toward him and then to grow our hearts after his ways, is to change what we perceive about the life that we are living, about the experience that we have, and to recognize, first of all, that we need repentance. Repentance, by definition, is a change of heart and mind. So change is the first thing that has to take place for us to meet him in the first place, all right? A change of heart and mind. So since we need a change, it is therefore implied that what we are previously thinking about him is inaccurate. We have not met him yet, right? The first time I ever came to speak here, did you fully understand, or did you expect before I came in the door, we're having this guy come and speak, did you expect before I came in the door exactly what would take place or what I would be like now, you know, it's almost 2 years later, did you have all that in your mind accurately? Of course not. You don't know somebody you don't know. All right? So if you haven't met Jesus, you've got to understand that when you meet him, he won't be what you expected. All right? It is only logical that if you haven't met him, you don't know him. You don't know people you don't know. And so we need to be prepared and be aware of the identity and the actions of the Messiah you wouldn't expect. Right? He will not be what you expect. He was not the political, military, social, economic Messiah that the Pharisees were expecting and what they demanded of him. It's either be this or go away, right? He was not that Messiah. And I don't know what you expect from Jesus, but what you get from him is probably not going to be what solves all of the problems that you easily perceive in your life. Those are the things that even a child perceives, right? When he comes as your Messiah, when he comes as your Savior, he saves you first from your misunderstanding, your poor perceptions, and your bad decision-making about everything that you perceive in your life around you. Whether he changes the circumstances of your life or not is hardly the point. He's the Messiah you didn't expect, and not the one you would have ordered off the menu. Because frankly, he's so much better and so much more. By definition and by explanation of Scripture, his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And we cannot expect him to be something other than unexpected. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Okay, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" So by a series of propositions and a series of rhetorical questions, Jesus strongly counters their illogical assumption that by the power of the devil, he casts out the servants of the devil. Well, first of all, that's ridiculous, all right? And secondly, exorcism was something practiced in Jewish religion of the day. And if you, again, they believed in the spiritual world's impact in the physical world. And hopefully, I know that I think three-part series of messages back in March about the spiritual realm and its influence, its interaction with the physical realm, I understand that was somewhat inaccessible to some people, and that's fine. And hopefully as we go through the authority of Jesus being demonstrated in the book of Matthew, hopefully maybe that opens up some of our thinking about the spiritual realm and its activity in the physical realm that we experience. And so from this brief discourse here from Jesus in these verses, I would cross-reference you back to that series in March. He says, if they were interested in the spiritual realm, and so he says, if I, the Son of God, am casting out demons by the power of Satan, then by whose power do your sons cast them out? I mean, you're performing exorcisms also, all right, at least on some level. So by whose power are they doing it? You know, you don't go around saying that your fellows are casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Why are you saying it about me? It's irrational. It's nonsensical. All right? So they brought to him one who was blind, mute, and demon-possessed. He heals him, casts out the demons, and then they immediately, upon hearing of it, say, well, it must be by the power of Satan that he's casting out Satan. It says, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Right? And what I'd like us to be cautious of is our willingness to retain the, not childlike, because we use that in positive terms, the childish tendency to accept the most illogical propositions. We are willing to accept any support for the things that we already believe to be true. The most illogical things that cannot be true, we are willing to accept the most illogical support for those things. Right? Acceptance of the most illogical propositions. All right? Children are afraid of the dark. Children are afraid of many things that are not fearful. Children think of the most outrageous things because their knowledge, their blocks of knowledge about life are somewhat disconnected. And so they fill in the gaps for themselves, sometimes with the most outlandish assumptions. I can't say I ever really believed in the tooth fairy, although I enjoyed the 50-cent pieces. And I remember, like, that times must be changing the first time Ben Miller lost a tooth and got a whole dollar, you know? And I thought, well, must be nice, you know? It was so hilarious, and that's why I remember it. He was, of course, little, which means I was little also, just a little bit less little. And I remember him saying, I got one about this big. Oh, a dollar? Yeah, a dollar, you know. And so I never really believed in the tooth fairy, but because my mother always told me not to put my tooth under my pillow until she had a 50-cent piece, so it was kind of obvious, you know. But I was willing to believe in the tooth fairy if that's what it took to get the money. We are willing to accept the most illogical propositions. They are proposing that by the power of Satan, Jesus is casting out demons. Well, it's ridiculous. Right? It's patently ludicrous and irrational that they would propose such a thing and say it amongst themselves as like, yeah, that's got to be it. Only reasonable conclusion. It is the least reasonable conclusion. Right? So what I'd like for us to do in order to counter that tendency to mature out of judging as a child is to not isolate yourself from reality. When you are confronted with reality, you must accept it. And if it runs counter to the propositions that you have already accepted, you need to be able to judge when those propositions are in fact illogical. Sometimes the things that you, on which you base major parts of your philosophy of life or your identity, you know, your version or your vision of yourself, you know, are just wrong. And you might not even be able to tell where they came from. And I was toying with the idea of whether we'd have enough time to get into this, and maybe we do. But I suffered for, I'm going to say, probably 20 years or so, because I only realized I was suffering from it about February or March of this year. So for two decades or so, I labored under the assumption that I was somehow fundamentally unlikable. Right. Now, you can say, well, Alden, that's ridiculous, but that is only to illustrate the point that I'm making. All right? I have been forced to reevaluate that and to establish in my mind whether the propositions by which I supported that concept have any logical value. If you're going to believe that you yourself are unlikable, then you have to believe certain things about everybody else. That those who pretend to like you are either too nice to be honest, so dishonest they're liking you for a reason. You know, they have some other motive. Or just that they're so naive that their standards are so low they will bother liking somebody like you. All right? That people are either dishonest, either untruthful because they're just trying to be nice. All right? So they're either disingenuous, downright dishonest, or just unintelligent. They have such low standards. They just haven't met enough people to know what a scumbag you really are. You know, and you have to identify in your mind, okay, is there any merit to any of those things? Those are my assumptions for two decades about people in general, all right? And it's sometimes a point of curiosity, you know, even to people like my wife who loves being around people generally speaking, you know, why I'm so content alone. It's like, well, because I distrust people because they like me. I think they have ulterior motives because they like me. I think they just have too low standards because they like me. People liking you makes you think that about people? I mean, it's a little screwed up. All right, now I've said this before. If we can't admit our failures here, why is that? You know, are we not creating an atmosphere where repentance is normal, where a change of heart and mind is, where we understand that that is a necessary part and a continually necessary part of the Christian experience? Right. So for years, I have labored under that presupposition and made various assumptions about the integrity and the intelligence of everyone I pretty much ever met in order to continually support my own thesis that I was fundamentally unlikable. Now, how healthy is that? Well, then stop doing it. Because again, I refuse to think that I am alone in learning how to stop thinking like a child and thinking like an adult. If I thought you all already had it together, I wouldn't be preaching. I believe we are learning together. That's the point. And so that's why I'm pretty unabashed about my failures and why I am willing to call you out on yours. Because we have to already be operating under the assumption that we all have them. Or we really can't do any each other any good. We have to recognize that as he is generally a Messiah we didn't expect, the truth is generally a truth you wouldn't conceive of. Because being born sinners and being born just, you know, physically, mentally immature, the truth as it is not the truth as you would conceive of it. The truth is something you have to learn. And the truth is something you learn for a lifetime because the truth is, among other things, a person. And everything that we know to be true is a reflection of the world that God has created. And the truth is, first of all, a person. And so as we continue to learn this person who is the way, the truth, and the life, we are in the process of discovering truths of which we would not have conceived ourselves. So we have to be willing to accept, when we discover him, a Messiah that we wouldn't expect and a truth that we wouldn't conceive of. Do not isolate yourself from reality. Be willing to change your mind when reality is different from the propositions that you have long accepted. We cannot labor with our made-up minds. How far have they gotten you so far? How much farther do you want to go? Be willing to change your mind, no matter how radically, in order to live in the reality of a truth that you wouldn't conceive of. I enjoy saying things that people disagree with, because then I know we're doing some good. If I only reinforce things you already think, you are technically, in a technical sense, never learning. Learning is the accumulation and the assimilation of new information. If I never tell you something that stretches what you already think, this is completely pointless, right? You can and should be reading the scripture on your own. I don't need to tell you what you already know. I hope to sometimes, on some occasions, bring fresh perspective, even something you may disagree with. For one thing, if I never get any disagreement, I don't know when I'm wrong. I'll just keep thinking what I already think. All right? And so that stretching process, a mind when stretched by a new idea never returns to its original dimensions. Right? And we have to be willing to accept truths that are counter to things that we have assumed. Because if there's one thing that reading the Bible will do, it's royally mess up your preconceptions. We're going to jump down to verse 34. Brood of vipers, not a complimentary term. How can you, being evil, speak good things? He's obviously addressing the Pharisees. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. There is a tendency, if we never proceed from our childish state of thinking, there is a tendency for us to, unbeknownst to us and unintentionally, gestate evil. And I know that's fairly strong, But it is from the evil treasure of one's heart that one brings forth evil things. And if your perspective on people is not changing for the better, if your ability to react to difficult people or difficult circumstances is not becoming more Christ-like over time, why is that? You know, are we gestating evil within us? Is that what we are incorporating? Because we have isolated ourselves from the truth, and we are not willing to accept all of the characteristics of Jesus because they aren't the ones we expected or would have designed. You know, is the last step in our retention of childish thinking and immature thinking, is the last step in that to continually gestate and produce evil? Evil takes many forms, and it's easy for us to produce evils that sometimes escape attention or are even celebrated. Sometimes, this is one of my favorite ones, I love it when people brag about being stubborn, because then you know exactly what to preach about. All right. Scripture refers to stubbornness as being the sin of witchcraft. Why? And because it is subscription to an alternate deity, namely yourself. Your thinking, all right, your imagination. I am so sure I'm right, my mind is so made up that I, as the Pharisees do and as I've said before in this same series, I want what I want, I don't want to want what I should want. If there's something I should want, I don't desire to desire that thing. I want to get the things I already want. My primary or initial motivations remain the same. My mind can't be changed, and people say, yeah, I'm really stubborn, and so that's how I've succeeded in this or succeeded in that. I'm like, wow, just imagine how far you would have gone if you weren't a jerk, stubborn. All right? Stubbornness is not a positive trait. All right? It's not a positive trait. Assertiveness, tenacity, there are other traits that will do you the same good as stubbornness without you also being an idol worshiper of yourself. So why not substitute? You know? So sometimes we can gestate evil and produce it in our actions, and in this case, because they're verbally criticizing him, he is addressing our tendencies, you know, our verbal tendencies. But in our actions and in our words, we can produce this evil that we've been gestating. And we've been gestating it because it's the normal result of immature thinking. All right? Sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. That first we conceive of things in our mind that are in accordance with our propositions about life, we gestate them until they give birth to action. Right? And if our propositions about life are not accurate, then our actions will be evil. Even if they are seemingly good, sometimes the best things that we do are to get attention or to fuel our own pride. And referring back to my previous point about my own, you know, belief in my own unlikability, there was a long period of time in my life, probably about a decade, or I would say, where... But before I got just tired out from it and essentially gave up. At that point is when I began to actually have some kind of peace in my life. There was about a decade period of time, from, I'm going to say 15 to 25, we'll just throw that out there, it's something like that, where I felt that the best way to make and maintain friendships was to develop skills that would make you useful to your friends. And so I was always interested in competing with all of my friends so they would see what I was good at so they would like me for that. Right. Now, I'm going to tell you, I spent a lot of energy being bad at everything, all right? Because I had some multi-platform talented friends, and that was a really rough decade. You know, and when you realize, you know, there are some things at which you are slightly better than mediocre, just enjoy it, all right? Don't flaunt it, all right? It's too close to mediocre. You don't really want anybody to notice, all right? And it was only after that that I ever had any, like, real peace when I realized, you know, and I would go home thinking, why? We did this today, we did this today, we did this today. You know, when you're young and you're single and you hang out with your friends for hours at a time and you do multiple different things and you look back, and of course I had this tendency, so that they would like me, to turn everything into a contest, which guarantees your friends will not like you. All right? Don't do it. To turn everything into a contest, which I would then promptly lose. And I would go home thinking, why is it we just made plans to hang out next Saturday? I'm not good enough at all the things we do together. Why do they still like me? Now, shouldn't that have been a clue? Well, it only took a decade. I mean, cut me some slack. I mean, how old are you? We all suffer from these things that are irrational, and they hold us back. And we essentially, because of our poor beliefs, our immature beliefs, we gestate evil things, even evils that can sometimes be overlooked. Like, oh, Alden's competitive. You know, that's an evil easily overlooked because in and of itself, it's not an evil. The problem was all my motivations for competitiveness were evil. I had no sense of my, and I would have intellectually understood it, but I had no sense, you know, where I could feel it. It was not palpable. I had no sense of my identity in Christ and my part of the greater flow of the human experience. And so I suffered. And I suffered primarily because of poor thinking. And I realized that somewhere between February and March. And the last 20 years of my life suddenly made a lot of sense, you know, made a lot of sense. And just really added to the list of all the reasons that I'm glad to be somebody I wasn't. And that is how we avoid this very process. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We read this in Romans chapter 12. We have to allow an inner world to be renewed within us, to be transformed within us. It is an inner world that you couldn't construct. On your own, you will not find peace, you will not find joy, you will not find purpose unless we first accept a Messiah you didn't expect, accept a truth that you wouldn't have conceived of. So then you can enjoy living in an inner world that you couldn't have constructed. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I want to put before you, in closing, a central concept that hopefully is the key to accepting this Messiah, this truth, and this inner world. No stubbornness, no doubt, and no fear. We cannot be so stubborn that we just continually want what we already want. The purpose of the Christian life is to train you to want what you should want and then allow you to enjoy it. All right, no stubbornness. Secondly, no doubt. I've said this before, and until every Christian in the world understands it, I'm going to keep saying it. And because I'm the first person I ever heard say it, and so it makes me afraid that if I never heard it growing up, neither did you. We do not fear failure. We're accustomed to failure. We fear success because of doubt. We doubt that if we pursue the things of God, that we'll ever really reach it. We doubt that he can work in us what we most need. We doubt his ability. We doubt that if we put away the things that we need to put away, we doubt that that life with him will actually make us happy. We doubt we will sufficiently succeed, and we fear success because we doubt that if we had that Messiah, that truth, and that inner world, we doubt that we would actually be happy. And as I like to ask, are you happy now? Could you be happier? Well, if you feel that you could be happier, I can tell you how to get there. All right? No stubbornness and no doubt. We cannot doubt the power of God to work in us, to renew what most desperately needs to be renewed in you. And we cannot doubt his power to, through that very mechanism, give you a measure of peace and joy that you have not previously experienced. Because whatever it is that most stunts your spiritual growth is the very thing that is making you unhappy. And so lastly, no fear. Do not fear pain. Do not fear loss. Do not fear death. Right? Do not fear pain because the pain you're feeling is the surgical removal of necrotic spiritual tissue. The pain that you are feeling is the removal of that which needs to be gotten rid of so that you can experience abundant life in Christ. So why are you afraid of the pain, right? Secondly, don't be afraid of loss. That loss, that feeling that there are things in your life that you may actually have to give up, they are only the things that are chaining you down. Those things are not the fuel of your life, all right? They're the weight, the drag, they're the anchor on your life. That's what's pulling behind you. All right? And so there may be things in your life that if you're going to accept what is true about life as Jesus presents it to you, what is true about him, what is true about you, and what is true about a life wisely lived, if you're going to accept those things, there may be things in your life that you have to change. There may be things that you have to do differently. There may be things that you have to give up. There may be things, there may be people that are harmful for you, right? And we fear the loss of those things because, again, going back to doubt, we fear that loss because we doubt that he will give us something better in exchange. Now, I believe that you need to have friends who aren't Christians because they need to know about Jesus and how they're going to find out. But you also need friends that are good for you. And you may have friends that are not good for you, and they may be in too high a concentration for you. You may have habits that are good for you under some circumstances, but you may have taken them to an extreme. Things that, again, on their own are not bad, like my competitive nature as a teenager. Not a bad thing on its own, but I took that to an extreme. It was how I defined myself, and therefore I got a bad definition of myself and a negative sense of self. Right. There may be things that you have to give up in life, and don't fear that loss, because that loss is only a passageway. And speaking of passageway, don't fear death. And in this case, I'm speaking of the death to self that Jesus describes in the previous chapters. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. We say death for the believer, death is a passage into glory. Death to self is a passage into glory in this life. How soon do you want to get there? You know, how much do you want this life to be like paradise? For the believer, this is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. Why not make it as best as you can? You know? And death to self is the passageway into, I can't say temporal glory, but a temporal experience of glory here. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's when you are willing to remove the childish thinking by which you have under which you have labored, for however long you have labored under it, and instead accept a Messiah that you didn't expect. Accept a truth that you wouldn't have conceived of, and accept an inner world that you couldn't have constructed with humility and confidence and a spiritual ambition. I want more of Jesus. This is when you have passed from childish things into adult things. This is when you pass from death to life and life more abundantly. No stubbornness, no doubt that he will not satisfy, and no fear of the things you might lose. It's worth it. It's always worth it. Sometimes you hear people say, boy, if I could go back to my 20s, it's like if you could go back to your 20s, you're like a lunatic, all right? The only thing I would less like to do than go back to my 20s is go back to my teens, all right? If you are not a better person than you were then, why not? If you do not have the experience of more of Jesus now than you did then, why not? Would you really go back? The only reason I would go back is to be somebody different all over again, right? What are you thinking about tomorrow? Because it is possible, no doubt, do not doubt his power to work. It is possible for you to be a different person tomorrow if you are willing to accept the Messiah you didn't expect. Allow him to construct in your mind a truth you wouldn't have conceived of, and use that passageway into an inner world you could never have constructed on your own. One of peace and joy, satisfaction, purpose, and all the other virtues and blessings of life more abundantly in Christ. Are you happy? Could you be happier? Right. Sign up. Right. Life more abundantly. Father in heaven, we thank you for blessing us with your word and with your person. We thank you for giving us your son. We thank you for giving us restoration to new life. Restoring us to our purpose of fellowship of you, glorification of you, and demonstration of reflection of your image. We thank you for renewing us day after day in the things of the Spirit, and we thank you for welcoming us into your family. We thank you for anointing us all with one Spirit. We thank you for the power of that Spirit to work in us amazing things, and we pray that you would break down the barriers that we came here with. And Lord, you and I and everybody here all know that we all brought them in. There is a barrier in every heart here, Lord. That's the way we are. And we just pray that today another barrier would fall. Lord, let's let the dust rise. And let something break in each one of us today as we continue our passage into life more abundantly. Life lived with mature minds, and life lived with passion and devotion to a Savior and a purpose in this world today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.